We're going to dig right in here into Ephesians chapter 5, so go there. If you don't have a Bible, don't be bashful. Raise your hand, we'll get you one. Anybody need a Bible? Okay, one over two. Okay, grab a couple, would you, Carla? Couple Bibles. When you grab, when you get them, make your way to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to pray one more time, not to be redundant, but I'd like to go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, as we settle in here to take a good close look at your word, I pray that it would be your word that speaks to us. We know that it has the ability to do so because it tells us in Hebrews that your word is alive and powerful, and it's able to do things, God, that weapons are able to do, weapons of offense, weapons of defense. I think that there are some in here that need healing, some in here that need cutting. I think that there are some in here who are coming in looking for encouragement, some in here who are coming in here needing correction. Your word is a double-edged sword. And so we pray that it would do the work of the surgeon's tool as an instrument in your hands to, in either case, bring healing. And so we invite you to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 5. The book of Ephesians, over the last several studies through Ephesians, what we've been seeing is it has to do with our relationship toward God and how that works out and our relationship toward one another in the church. And this is really important for us because really we live in a day and age where church seems to be sort of optional to Christians, which to me is really bizarre. It's like having a job as a rodeo clown, thinking that the rodeo is optional. You know what that makes you? Just a clown. Just a clown. You don't go to the rodeo, you're out of context. Say, so a Christian without church is like a clown without a rodeo. That's what that's like. So we need to understand that the New Testament is put together under the premise of coming together as an assembly called the church, a.k.a. called Christ's body. Big deal. A.k.a. Jesus's bride. Big deal. Okay, so that's the church. And so what we see is that our relationship with God is really reflected in our relationship with one another. And some of us might have a hard time with that, depending on what your relationship is like with the people around you. I mean, if it's really going well and you're operating according to biblical standards toward the people in your vicinity, everything's great. My relationship with God is on. But boy, if we're avoiding one another, what does that say of our relationship with God? If we're browbeating one another, if we're abusing one another, what does that say towards our relationship with God? If we're taking advantage of one another, what does that say of our relationship with God? So if we're listening to God, truly, if we're listening to God, then it's going to be seen in our relationship with one another. Now, you need to understand that when we come to the Bible, we're going to decide based on Scripture what our relationship should be like with the people around us. Okay, I don't get to decide. God will do that for me. My job is to carry out His marching orders as they pertain to my relationship with you. I don't get to decide 100% of what my relationship with you looks like. God is going to decide that for us. And so when we look into Scripture, you're going to find that our relationships with each other sometimes will result in gentleness. And sometimes, if we're going to let God decide, sometimes it's going to result in hard words. Sometimes our relationship with one another is going to result in affirmation of one another, sometimes in judgment toward one another. And I know that's also unpopular in our day and age. Sometimes it's going to result in fellowship with one another. And sometimes, if we're listening to God, separation is needed. Okay? Sometimes in the church, separation is needed. I know we're big on fellowship here. It's part of our name. Jesus' fellowship of believers. But if we're going to be biblical as Christians, sometimes there's a need for separation. So let's dig into the text, chapter 5 of Ephesians, in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Now, when you see the word therefore, I've said this before, you sometimes need to back up a little bit and find out why it says, why that word there is used. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. In other words, in light of everything that has previously been said, imitate God. Like he's your dad and you're his kid. So when you look at what's already been said, go back to chapter 4, verse 32, which would be the verse just before this. And by the way, in the original language, there wouldn't have been chapter breaks. This wasn't divided out into chapters and verses. This was just a letter. And so somewhere along the way, we arranged it into chapters and verses so that we'd have quick reference, right? Like everybody knows John 3:16, but not everybody knows John. Okay, so John 3:16, it's a handy reference to reference just a particular passage. But if you go back, there was no chapter break. So the previous verse is saying, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. So therefore, in light of the fact that God has forgiven you, in light of the fact that now you have this relationship with God, imitate him as if he were your father and you're his child. Okay? And if you've noticed, a lot of visitors here, so I'm going to ask you, do you have kids? Anybody here have kids? Lots of people have kids now. Do you not notice that your kids start to turn out like you? And that's, you know, good or bad. Now listen, not all of us have kids, so everyone in here is someone's kid. So here's the scary part. Look at your folks. Are you turning out like them? And you're like, God help me, yes. Whether you like it or not, both physically, both in appearance and in character. Okay? And sometimes it's the appearance that really bothers us. We're like, oh, dad, you know? Sometimes it's the character, right? And for good or for bad, our parents, the parental influence over a child is great. And I would say inescapable. And so we're not only to allow our Christianity to sort of naturally happen just because we're God's kid, we're supposed to actually pursue the character of God in ourselves and imitate that. It isn't supposed to be a passive sort of happening where we just turn out like God without trying. This is an active pursuit of becoming like God with much effort, or in Jesus' words, striving. In Paul's words, striving, which means a lot of sweat, a lot of crying, a lot of tears, a lot of trying, a lot of hard work. This is not a passive religion. We don't sit as Christians for an hour a week in a uncomfortable bench, just gleaning everything, just sort of absorbing holiness. And don't you wish it was that way? Aren't you like, man, some heaven will be that way, where you're just in a lounge chair on a beach with a cold glass of lemonade, just like automatically being sanctified. You're becoming more like Christ, like as you sit. Like watching TV for you is it's like you're just exuding the holiness of God without trying. You whatever you're doing, not here. Here it's much different. There are obstacles, there are trials, there are distractions, there are temptations, and every bit of the way we are commanded right here to be imitators of God like you're his kid. Like you're his kid. In verse 2 he says, and walk in love. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. The big deal in this passage, walk in love. That's the command for me and you, is to walk in love. And here's what we like to do. This is what we like to do. I don't care how holy you are. You like to do it too. We like to define what love is going to look like and what walking in love is going to look like. And then we do that. And we presume then that God's happy with our Christian performance when we haven't really checked with the Bible as to what walking in love really looks like. And so, like we learned in Ecclesiastes on Wednesday, please don't go to church with the sacrifice of fools who don't even know that what they're doing is evil. So there's a way to operate as a Christian that isn't pleasing to God. When we're told to walk in love toward one another, he gets to decide what that looks like. We don't. And so what we end up doing as Christians a lot of time is thinking that walking in love, loving one another, is like constant encouragement and constant affirmation and constant... And you could be a wolf. You could be a wolf, but we'll love you. Oh, welcome to church. You know, it's just great to have you here, and praise the Lord. And meanwhile, sheep are being eaten alive. That's not love. So there's a certain God-decided way to have a relationship with a person based on how God says that should look. And when he says here to walk in love, he doesn't just leave it as a blank canvas. He actually defines it with the rest of the verse. Walk in love. Oh, you don't know what that's like? You don't know what that looks like? Oh, then look at Christ. He loved us. And how did he love us? Well, it says he gave himself for us, both as an offering and as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Okay? So we're commanded to walk in love, not like we think it should be or like we have decided or defined, but rather how Jesus Christ already did. So you look at how Jesus did it, and that's our job too. So how did he do it? Well, it tells us as an offering and as a sacrifice, right? So Jesus gave himself for us in love in two ways, both as an offering and as a sacrifice. Now, I don't know how familiar you might be with Old Testament stuff. Some of us maybe a little more than others. In the Old Testament, you're going to find that there was, when you went to the temple and you gave at the altar, there was two different things you could do. You could either leave an offering or a sacrifice. And the offering was like a gift to God. You'll read about grain offerings where you bring, you know, a bushel of wheat and you leave that there for God, or a drink offering. Okay, so here it would be, you know, you get a latte, and then you dump that out on the altar because that's a real offering to God. You know, everybody knows that God loves coffee. And then so there's different kinds of offerings that you could give to God. But then there were sacrifices too. Now, sacrifice, that probably rings a bell, right? Cut the throat, drain the blood, sprinkle it all over the place, cut it in half, burn it, you know, I mean, just total. So you've got offerings, which is leaving a gift for God, but then sacrifices are kind of the same thing, but sacrifice includes the element of death. Sacrifice includes the element of death. Offering does not. And here's what we like to do as Christians. When we walk in love, we have really very little problem with the offering part. We like to offer stuff to God. God, I'm going to give you a part of my Sunday morning. That will be my offering to you. I'll give you an hour. Or I'll volunteer my time for this or that. Or, you know, I'll give him an offering, a little bit of money. Some of us like to write a check and kind of pay God off so that he'll leave us alone about the rest of our life. Like, we'll tithe to him on Sunday, but that just, we expect that to kind of pacify him and keep his mouth shut about everything we did on Saturday. You know what I mean? So offerings are no big deal to us. And some of us like to be Christians as long as it doesn't start to cost. So crossing the line into sacrifice is where most of us have the problem, because that includes the element of death. We have no problem being a Christian. We love to offer to God, and we love to think that he's pleased with that, but what about sacrifice? What about death? And there are going to, listen to me, everybody listen very carefully on this. Mark my words, there's going to be things in your life, if you're going to pursue God as a Christian, there are going to be some things that you cherish, that you count as precious, that God is going to ask you to put to death, because he sees them as sin, even though you may disagree. You follow? There are going to be things in your life that God is going to cut that will be so uncomfortable, so painful, and so disagreeable. You may battle with God on this for days, months, maybe years, and he will never change his mind. He will never change his mind. If he demands a sacrifice, you are required to give it. And you can't assume that he's happy and looking the other way if you keep giving him an offering, keep cutting him a check, or give him an hour or two over here. Love works itself out as Christ's did in both offering and sacrifice. Romans 12 tells us this. It says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. It's your reasonable service. Guys, a lot of us are willing to go to the altar with an offering, but no sacrifice. Do you find that sometimes? We're very protective of certain areas of our life. Like really? I think a lot of us, and I'm speaking broadly, and I have to today because I don't know most of you, but speaking broadly in the greater church, I think that there's a large portion of Christianity that's totally okay offering to God, but being very protective of those things that are precious. Like, I can afford a bushel of wheat, but an ox? Oh, no. Far too costly. A sheep? A lamb? No, no. Far too precious. I've raised this thing from its infancy. I can't part with it. But I'll give a little wine. I'll give a little wheat. I can give an offering. And I think that in Christianity, that's where we get hung up, and that's why, that really is why the Christianity that we're living is so unfulfilling. And then we blame God somehow, and we question Him, going, God, I thought it was supposed to be better than this. And God's going, well, if you keep holding back, it never will be. If you keep holding out on God, you are limiting the enjoyment that is presented to you that Christianity could have. But I can't sacrifice that. And God's going, but that's where enjoyment lies, is just beyond the sacrifice. So some of us, we're going to be like, God, I'll give you my time. So I'm going to volunteer at everything that's going on at church, and I'm going to give Him my time. We have no problem sacrificing that because it's not painful. We don't really have a life, and so we're not busy. We don't have friends. We don't have a job. So we're at the church, and that's no big deal. That's no big deal. It keeps me busy. I can benefit from that. But asking God to take control of my relationship, oh, no, that's far too precious. And if God took control of my relationship, that would change everything, and I don't want things to change, and I might actually lose my boyfriend. I might actually lose my girlfriend. I might actually, oh, no. So we let God have control of our time, but not our relationship. Or maybe our relationship, but not our vocation. Or maybe our... And so on and so on. And so when it comes to offering and sacrifice to God, we'll give Him what we consider disposable or left over, but not first fruit, if that rings a bell. We will give Him what we can give Him, but not what we can't. That's not what love looks like. That's not what love to God looks like. Listen, whatever you love, you will give it your best. You will give it your first. You will give it your all. I guarantee you. I guarantee you, okay? Fall in love with somebody if you don't believe me. You'll give them every hour of every day. You will call them. You will pursue them. You will buy for them. Money is not an issue, okay? Seriously. Whatever you love, they will get all of you. Does God get all of you? And I mean, we can say no. I'm sorry, Lord. You guys, how much should we excuse? You know what I mean? Like, is it okay to just sit here and go, no, I don't give them all? Well, why? Why? I have to believe that it boils down to a lack of trust. And I'm not asking you to trust me. I'm asking you to trust Scripture. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Like, if you give me anything, Jesus made the promise, if you give up anything for my name's sake and the sake of the kingdom, I'll give you 100-fold. Why are you hanging on to stuff so tight-fisted? With a promise like that, it just comes down to distrust. I don't buy it, Lord. I really don't. 100-fold? I'll keep what I got. And then we wonder why our Christian life is so stagnant, so dry, so unfulfilling. In verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now remember, this is all in the context of walking in love. This is what love looks like or doesn't look like. There's a sharp contrast going on here. He gives us what love looks like in the embodiment of Jesus Christ. And then he says, don't let fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness be named among you, let alone practiced among you. Don't let this be named among you. Don't do these things. And now these are big biblical words like fornication. Like, don't be all fornicating. I mean, really? Don't go all old King James on me now. Don't lose me now. So what do we, I mean, really, what are we talking about here? Because we need to know what love looks like, don't we? Like, isn't that like the premise of Christianity is love, 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 love? Well, I mean, do you want Jesus' definition of love, or do you just kind of want to make up your own thing? And so if we're going to know what love is, well, let's look quickly, like God is having us do, let's look quickly at what love isn't. Love doesn't fornicate. What is fornication? Now listen, you can point your finger at the church and say, it's old and dried up, and oh, it's archaic and old school and all fuddy-duddies, can't fornicate. What we're talking about with fornication is premarital sex. Okay, so everybody's like, well, it doesn't say in the Bible you can't have sex before you're married, and you're really married in God's eyes. No, it said it right here. Okay, if you want to know what fornication is, then you can do a little word study on your own. It means sexual impurity outside of the marital covenant. Outside of the marital covenant. Anything outside of the marital covenant. Okay. And if sex, you know, if you're looking for that technical loophole, like I used to, right? Used to think that I could get by on a technicality. I've never technically had sex, you know, because it wasn't technically sex. Well, but then they follow up the word fornication here with uncleanness. So now we're talking about everything outside of sex. And I mean, okay, do I need to tell you what I'm talking about? Do I need to use illustration, flannel board? Okay, heavy petting, you know, oral sex. And I need to say this, okay? That counts. That counts. And then you look and you go, okay, well then we got fornication. Thank you, Pastor. I get it. Uncleanness. Okay, let's move on. And covetousness. Now, covetousness is a really interesting word. It's one commentary says, and I'm going to give you his definition because I think it's great. Covetousness here is insatiable greed that disregards the potential ruin of another person's purity. Okay, that's covetousness. I don't care if this hurts you. I don't care if this damages you or defiles you. I want it anyway, even if it hurts you. That's covetousness. And it's funny that it works itself out, 1, 2, 3, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, because covetousness is very starkly seen in the sexual realm when it's outside of God's will. So here's how this looks. You've got two people who are having sex or sexual relations outside of the marital covenant, and they're calling it love. They're calling it the making of love. Okay? Who do you need? Belva? Okay. Follow me here. You've got the marital covenant, and then you've got sexual impurity outside of the marital covenant. And here's what always happens. Those two will insist that they love one another. It isn't love. It is lust. And be careful of confusing the two. Because if you confuse the two on that point, everything will be messed up. And you, by the time you get married, if you ever get there, it's going to be very difficult for you to even understand what love is because you've been practiced and trained in a very confusing definition of love. Not to mention the fact that media doesn't help. So you go to the movies tonight and you go to any a romantic comedy or any drama, there's going to be something in there about romantic love, and it's a very unbiblical picture of what we get here if it plays out like it usually does in movies where they meet and then they're in bed and then they live happily ever after, and there's no wedding, there's no godliness, there's no truth. It's all gone. So then we go home and go, I want that. I want it like in the movies, that just, it's beautiful, and they always walk off into the sunset at the end of the show, and everything's perfect. No, nobody's doing that. If we want to disregard God's word on these issues, and it goes beyond sex into other areas as well, but if we want to disregard God on these issues, boy, are we confused as to what love is. And I would go beyond that and say, then you have a very confusing picture of even who God is. I wonder if you know him. Because the Bible tells us that God is love. And if we reject his definition of love and want to work relationships out in our own way, with our ears plugged to what he just told us, then we don't even know God. Or maybe we do and we're rejecting him because he is love. When you reject his definition of love, are you not rejecting his definition of himself? Perhaps are you not even rejecting God himself? I think that we are. Because he just doesn't tackle physical issues. He digs into the heart and says covetousness is also sin. He goes beyond that and says filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, even language. The way that love works itself out will be seen in the physical realm of our relationships, in the heart and desire of our relationships, and in the way we speak and communicate to one another. In other words, if we walk in love toward those we supposedly love, it will be seen in every area of our being. Some of you in here desire purity. You do. Some of you in here have a real heart that wants to love God and wants to pursue Jesus, and you want to do this right. Okay? And then there are others of you in here who are covetous, and you disregard the desire for purity in other people, and you use them and abuse them because you want what you want. That's a dangerous game to be playing. The people that you connect yourself with will determine who you'll become. The people that you are connecting yourself with are going to determine what you'll look like in 5 years. Are you connected with people who are desiring selfishly what you have, regardless of your desire for purity? Are they damaging you sexually? Even though it's consensual? If you desire purity on a soulish level in your heart, do you think that it would be wise to connect yourself with somebody who doesn't care? Proverbs warns us of this, in addition to many other passages. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise will become wise, whoever walks with fools will suffer harm. Okay? Sometimes we think it's making love, at least that's what we'd like to call it. God calls it destroying your own soul. Proverbs 6:32. You're destroying your own soul. Okay, this will affect us both bodily, in our heart. This will affect our speech. And sometimes it's our speech that gives us away. We're not walking in love toward one another. The way that we abusively speak of one another, I see this play out itself in relationships, man and wife, where, boy, I can hear some men speak so poorly of their wives, whether she's there or not, that make me feel sorry for my own wife. They don't love her, they don't cherish her, they don't speak well of her, they demean her, they make fun of her, they chide her and ridicule her. They tear her down, okay? 2 weeks from now, we're going to be talking to husbands. Okay, because if you look ahead in chapter 5 here, husbands are going to be addressed. Before that, we'll talk about wives. And some of the ways that wives treat their husbands is a shame and a biblical tragedy. They don't respect. They don't speak well of. There's no support. A life that is marked by a consistent practice of any of these things listed in verses 3 and 4 is a life that's incompatible with Christianity. It's incompatible. Well, look at what verse 5 says. It says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who's an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So, I mean, we got to understand something. We believe in a God that's very intolerant of sin. Very intolerant. Very intolerant. And I actually think that God is more intolerant of sin in his own children than he is in anyone else. Right? God is more intolerant of sin in you and me, if we're calling ourselves a Christian, than he is in somebody out there who doesn't give a rip. God, just leave them alone. I mean, that sin is all they know. But once you start calling yourself a Christian, once you say, God is my Father, he's my Lord and Savior, and once you say, I'm in the family of God, now God expects something. But we think the opposite, don't we? I've seen so many Christians come into the church and excuse themselves from a responsibility towards sin to eradicate it from their life and take a hardline stance against it because, hey, I'm God's child and, you know, we all stumble and, you know, God's good and he loves me, he's forgiven me and all that kind of stuff. And then you read verses like this that say, but if you keep having premarital sex, then you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Uncleanness, covetous. If you live a life that is marked by these sins, that's not proving that God is good. That's proving that you're not born again. And so now you're putting all of us in a very awkward position because we have to look at you and make a judgment call. So your next line of defense is to point at me and go, "Don't, you can't judge me." I don't understand why you're trying to shield yourself from the Word of God. Because for me, man, I know it hurts. I know it hurts. To be corrected, to receive the truth, and to know that change is required hurts. I'm not just like some sadomasochist. I'm like, yeah, you know, bring the pain, Lord. You know? It's not fun. But there is a part of me, I would say it's the Holy Spirit in me, that desires righteousness. Like, I am compelled to get better. And if that means, like, throwing myself in front of the proverbial truck of correction and take it on the chin, then boy, I'm gonna, because I want to do it right. I don't want to do it wrong. And so sometimes we flip the whole thing and we believe that, oh, God is just so tolerant, but I'm afraid that for us, he's just a little more stringent. Couple verses for you. 1 Corinthians 5:11, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers. I wasn't talking about non-Christians. Don't hang out with Christians who are saying they're Christian but indulging in sexual sin. 1 Peter 4:17 says, the time has come for judgment and it must begin with God's household. Judgment begins in the house of God. That would be among Christians in church. The Bible actually tells us that if God does love us and we are his child, then it's gonna be seen in this. When we are wrong, when there is an area of our life that's amiss, like, okay, listen, I know that the vast majority of you are visitors, so I don't have a clue. So I'm safe, right? I'm not pinpointing you. But let's say you are sexually impure. Let's just pretend. Okay, then the Bible says that God is your Father. In Hebrews 12, you can read it. I'm not making stuff up. Hebrews 12 is going to discipline you like you're his child. It's like a spanking. Okay, so there's going to be some pain, and he wants you to stop. He wants you to stop. Not because he's trying to take away your joy, but because he's trying to give you joy. And what you're experiencing right now is not joy. It is not peace. And honestly, I don't know how we can walk away from hearing God's word clearly say that what we're doing is sin and still live in sin and be totally okay. God does not want this for you. He does not want this for you. He wants a life of peace and of joy. So as your father, if you're a Christian, he will discipline you. It's a guarantee. And Hebrews 12 says something crazy. It says that that's a sign of his love for you. So if I asked you today, hey, does God love you? Yes. Okay, make a list of all the reasons why you believe he loves you. Well, because he gave me a really awesome job, and I have great kids, and I've been married for X amount of years, and you know everything. And we're going to list all the good stuff. Nobody is going to say, I know God loves me because he spanks the living sin out of me. It hurts, man. That's how I know God loves me. When he puts me over his knee and gives me a whipping, I know he loves me. Nobody's going to put that, because we don't see that as love all the time, but Hebrews reminds us that that actually is proof that he loves us. And if he's not doing that for us, then that's proof that you're not his child. And what is the intention of his discipline? When that pain, when that conviction comes, when that, he got me, something's good. What is the goal? What is God's goal of discipline? In Hebrews 12, I think it's verse 11, it says that it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, it's going to produce this in you, righteousness. You cannot go on in sin like this forever believing you're a Christian. It's going to stop. God's discipline will make you stop. God's discipline will yield or produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If you can continue sinning, plugging your ears to what you know is wrong, you are not saved. You are not a Christian. You're not born again. You've got to take a deep look at that. And I've told you time and time again that the Bible actually tells you to test yourself to see whether or not you're a Christian. And one of those things would be, can I live in sin and ignore God on this? Because if you can, then the answer is no. In verse 6 it says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Guys, here's where it gets heavy. Don't let anybody fool you on this. Why is Paul writing this? Why is God inspiring Paul to write this in this letter? Because there's going to be people in the church and outside of the church that are going to try and fool you and say, well, no, it's something else. Like, no, it's okay. God covered all your sins. Like, Jesus died for that on the cross, so just keep living your life. It's okay. And then psychology is going to tell you the same. Oh, it's okay. You can blame it on. Just find something to blame it on. Like, I'm really sexually impure because, you know, I was abused as a child. So there is no excuse written to the scripture for us on these things. There's not. When we say Jesus died for these things, that's a big deal. And he died for these things. So when we start making excuses like, well, you know, I didn't wear a bike helmet when I was little. So, you know, I go to the bar a lot. No. No, you don't need to self-medicate. You don't need drugs. If God calls it sin, then it's sin. And we're excusing ourselves all the time. And what that does then is when you excuse yourself, you make you your own savior. I don't need his death on the cross. I've got an excuse. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. 1 John 3, 6 through 9 says, if we continue to live in Christ, we won't sin. Yikes. Those are big words. Most of us are going to immediately throw that out and go to the one that says, yeah, but it says if you do sin, he's your advocate, so everything's cool. Okay, I know. And listen, let me just release a little pressure on this. Yes, if you sin, Jesus is your advocate, so you can go to him for forgiveness. But what we're talking about is continual unrepentant sin. You won't do that anymore. You won't do that anymore. If you just let 1 John 3:6 stand alone, if we continue to live in Christ, we won't sin. So stop. Stop. Some of you are like, no, I'm too addicted. I can't stop. I can't stop. I'm addicted. I'm addicted. You don't understand. You don't understand. You've never been addicted. Well, then keep it up. And when you get arrested and you're sitting in St. Louis County Jail, I'll come get you in my office and we'll talk. And I'll ask you, well, did you stop now? Because the answer will be yes. Because they don't let you cook meth in jail, you know, or whatever your thing may be. So, yes, you could stop. The answer is, we won't. 1 John 3, 6-9, if we continue to live in Christ, we won't sin. Those who keep on sinning have never known him or understood who he is. Don't let anyone deceive you about this. Do those words ring a bell? Don't let anyone lie to you about this. When people keep on sinning, it shows they belong to the devil who has been sinning from the beginning. Those who have been born into God's family don't sin because God's life is in them. They can't keep on sinning because they have been born of God. So now we can tell who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. So John just gave us all permission to look at each other and go, okay, we'll know. I'll know. I'll know who your dad is. God or the devil. All I got to do is look. If you keep on sinning, I know who your dad is. I know your dad. Anyone who does not obey God's commands and doesn't love other Christians doesn't belong to God. Be careful of trying to find somewhere in the Bible or a book that you've read or a pastor that you've heard. Be careful of looking for ways to escape your, like a biblical escape clause. You know, like I'll find a verse that really kind of gets me off the hook so I can keep living in a way that completely rejects Christ, but I can still kind of convince myself that I'm still accepted by Christ. There's a big difference between stumbling as a Christian, okay, and preferring sin over fellowship with God. And if you prefer sin over fellowship with God, this is you. If you've stumbled, get back up. There's forgiveness. There's restoration, both with God and with us. Some of you know that. Some of you know that. I hope all of you know that. Like, listen, this is a hospital. If you're broken, if you're sick, if you're diseased, this is the place to come. But everything that I'm saying is the healing that God is offering. This is the medicinal balm to put on the wound of your sin. God crying aloud, stop! Stop! You're killing yourself. To walk away from a warning like this that's made in love is to walk away from the cure that Christ offers. Yes, he died on a cross, but that doesn't automatically flood you with some kind of automatic salvation from what's killing you in this life. Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago, and you're still addicted. Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago, and you're still sexually impure. Where is the salvation from that sin? It's right here. And Christ is offering this today. Stop. Turn. Repent of it. Confess it if you need to. Get accountability where you need it. Stop. Stop. And be healed. Come back. Come back. And maybe for some of you, meet him for the very first time. Maybe all along you've said, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. But you are so continually rejecting him that you've never known him. That's my fear. That's always my fear when I teach, is that some of you might not even know him. In verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Did you get that? There are some people who are going to say that they're Christian, but it's obvious that they're not. And then what he's saying is, if you really desire Christ, if you really desire purity, then it's okay to disconnect yourself from those who say they're Christian but aren't really living it. Isn't that crazy? Like, I thought God was a God of love. I thought, you know, you hear the Christian lingo, right? Just love on them. Love on them. That kind of creeps me out. Like, don't, I mean, love me, but don't love on me. I don't know what that, you know? I don't know where you cross the line. What's the difference between loving someone and loving on them? I know of one person in my life that gets to love on me. Her name is Sarah. The rest of you can love me, okay? But we've got that, don't we? We've got the, oh, just love on one another. What does that mean? Does that mean that when you're acting like an unbeliever, when you're living in unrepentant sin, that I just keep tolerating it? Just love on you. Just pour, just gush over you. And, oh, everything's going to be okay. And, oh, we love you. We accept you. No, we don't accept you. We're supposed to actually take a step back. Sometimes I think in the church, we err on the side of being too accepting. Certainly in churches out there, sometimes I wonder in here. You listen, if all churches everywhere would unite and take a hardline stand against not just sin, but unrepentant God defiance, I think that we might have a very much stronger body in Christianity. But what happens is we become very tolerant and accepting, and pretty soon, you know, everybody's just kind of doing it their own way, and we just sleep together, and we just smoke a little pot on the weekends. Not a lot. And, you know, I don't get drunk unless it's, you know, Christmas time. And it's a celebration, you know, so I get a little tipsy, and that's okay because it was the office party. Or, you know, I was with the family. Oh, but now sin has come into the camp, or yeast has come into the bread, and the whole thing becomes weak. And it would be nice if, as the church, we could all be kind of on the same page with this. And then we would start to see who's a Christian and who's not. Because there are a lot of people, Jesus says in Matthew 7, that are going to come to me with excuses saying, but I was a Christian, I did everything in your name. I prayed a prayer at every meal, and at the end of the prayer, I always said, in Jesus' name, amen. Not only that, but I cast out demons, and I did all this Christian stuff. I did prophesied, I did miracles, I taught Bible studies, I served at Jesus' fellowship. And we're going to go through our entire life thinking that we're safe. And Jesus says, the way this is all going to work itself out is on Judgment Day, there's going to be a lot of people who thought that they were safe when they weren't. I can't imagine that he's looking forward to Judgment Day, disappointing a whole lot of his creation. Sorry, you were fooled. See ya. I don't want to have a church that's just kind of wishy-washy. Okay? Listen. No doubt you came in here today as a visitor. Okay? And maybe something that was said kind of caught you. And you're going, ah, dang. What a jerk. You know? It's possible. It's possible. My goal here is not to chase you away. I'm not trying to chase you away. But we want to do this biblically. And if we don't do this biblically, you are not being served. And I want to serve you. And I want to show you where healing is. It's in repentance from sin. It's in making those hard decisions and saying, this needs to stop. This needs to start. I need to shift everything from where I'm going to over here where I need to be. That's our goal here. Okay? I don't enjoy coming up here, taking the gloves off and going, oh, you suckers who are in sin. But there may come a time where if you keep going along as an illegitimate Christian, proving yourself by your own actions, your own decisions, to be a child of the devil, I don't care how much we like you around here, we will back up. We will quit hanging out with you. If it gets bad enough, I will ask you to leave for the sake of everyone else here. This isn't a safe place to be if you don't love Christ. This is not a safe place to be if you don't have that desire in you that wants to know Him and pursues righteousness over sin. This is not a safe place to be. And the sad thing about it, here's the state of the church in 2012, is that you, if you're uncomfortable, you could really easily just walk away, never come back here, and still plug into a church where these issues will never be addressed. You never have to be uncomfortable again. You can still consider yourself to be a Christian. Nobody's ever going to question you. And then in the end, you go to hell. We'll get into this next week. But there's an issue in the Bible called walking in light. And just so you know, as creatures of darkness, as sinners, we don't naturally love standing in the light. You ever gone to the backyard and like pulled up a big flat rock or like pushed back an old log that's been rotten forever? And there's all these, I mean, there's just a whole natural wonderland down there of creepy crawly creatures that you've never even seen. Like there's long ones and short ones and fat ones and grubs and things with millions of legs. And what do they do when you pick up the rock? Why? It's too bright. It's too bright. And so sometimes when we dig into the Bible and God throws back the curtain, it hurts our eyes, doesn't it? You ever get that? Where somebody like, get up, it's 5 o'clock, and they flip the lights on, you're like, no, no, no. I mean, it hurts. It hurts, doesn't it? But guys, and we'll get into this next week, we can walk in the light. This isn't a message saying, ha ha, you're out of the club, all you sinners. There's some of us who don't sin. Listen, get rid of those things that you know are wrong. Do not continue sinning. And then when you stand in the light, oh my, what a difference it is. Like, light is nice. I'm a cold-blooded creature, so I'm always shivering, freezing cold all the time. The light, the warmth, the visibility, the fellowship that you can have with God and with us, the absence of guilt, the absence of shame. Just think about that. Wouldn't that be nice? No more guilt, no more shame, no more condemnation, no more feeling bad. And this is going to take some really hard decisions. Some of you, you're going to have to make these decisions alone. Some of these decisions don't need to be made by consulting somebody else, consulting somebody close to you. Maybe it's a partner. Maybe it's a friend or family member. Be careful, because what if they don't desire the same thing? If you desire purity, that's the bottom line. Pursue it. Don't let anybody hold you back. Don't let a bad relationship hold you back. Don't let a reluctant family member try and coax you away from Christ. Don't let a coworker try and talk you out of anything. Listen, we have one life. And when it's over, it's over. You don't get to go back and relive it. You don't get to go back and fix it. We don't get to undo any mistakes. It's over. And if we can slip through this life never having known Him because we preferred sin over fellowship with God, then guys, that is the greatest tragedy of all, especially if we called ourselves Christians the whole time. The Apostle Paul said himself, he goes, if this isn't real, if I don't have Christ, then I, as a Christian, am the most pitiful of everyone on the face of the earth. Watch the news. There's some pitiful folks out there. We're some pretty pitiful folks ourselves. But Paul's saying, if we don't make it, if Christ isn't real to us, we're more pitiful than we ever thought. It's a wash.